right, here we go. Very good. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given us as your people. Thank you for the blessing of this church and the other churches that are represented here. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would just move through this place, that we would really get a sense of how powerful and revealing your word is, and how what was revealed and proclaimed 2,000 years ago is still very much pertinent today, and also beckons us to be wary of the things that happen and to be prepared for the future. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, hopefully everyone has a copy of Revelation study number 5. All right, if you don't have 4 or any of the others, you can get them during the break. So what I'd like to do, I'm not going to give as thorough a review because we've gone over one so many times, but there will be a few high points for Revelation. Again, it contains 7 letters or messages from Jesus, they are addressed to churches in 7 important cities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. John received the revelation from Jesus himself. Comes from God through the Son to the angel to John to us. And it's all about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Ours is a revelatory faith. It is not a faith that has been made up. It's not a faith that is figured out. It is not a faith based on special knowledge. It is a faith based on the revelation of the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who became flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son. There is another picture of Asia Minor and the 7 churches. Now, what is fascinating? As you know, last week we talked about the church in Ephesus. John begins, really Jesus begins, by speaking to the church in Ephesus, and there's a reason for that. Ephesus was the most prominent church in Asia Minor, and it served as a gateway to the West. If you look, you see Ephesus is right there on the map, right? And so the message, the book, would first go to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. You see, there's Colossae. Remember, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. But we also have letters not just to the Colossians and the Ephesians, but we also have letters to the Thessalonians up here in Macedonia, Corinth, Greece, the Corinthians, as well as to Philippi, the Philippians, and then up here, the Galatians. And so isn't it interesting? Ephesus is right in the middle, the bridge between the east, Jerusalem's down here, and the west, Greece, and then eventually Paul wrote to the Romans, right? Now, what I want you guys to note or to see. There's 7 churches in Revelation, right? 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. Isn't it also fascinating that in the New Testament there are 7 churches that Paul addresses as letters? 7. This highlights a couple things. First, that the canon we have, and remember, canon is a term that says this is the standard, this is the set rule for the books that are inspired. And so God in his wisdom, and listen, the church fathers didn't say, oh, you know what, we've got to have 7 churches. No, it just so happened that there were 7. Again, highlighting that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is a product ultimately as a result of the Holy Spirit working in history and in the hearts and minds of God's people. So you have Romans, church number one. You have Corinthians, church number two. You have Galatians, church number three. You have Ephesians, church number four. You have Philippians, church number five. You have Colossians, church number six. And you have Thessalonians, church number seven. Seven churches, right? Now you have seven churches in Revelation. What is the common church of the both sevens? The Ephesians, right? Ephesus. The church in Ephesus. Very important church. So, last week we looked at the church in Ephesus. And you can see again from the map, Ephesus right here, right in the middle between Thessalonica and Rome, and then Jerusalem, Galatia, and Colossae. In chapter 1, which is the foundation for the rest, the second half of chapter 1, John sees a vision of the Son of Man, paralleling the vision that Daniel the prophet saw some 500 years earlier. And in the vision, there are aspects of Jesus Christ and his reality, his characteristics, that are highlighted. The golden sash, the keys to death and Hades, the white hair, the word of God as a sword coming out of his mouth, the seven stars, the angels, the seven lampstands that he walks among, the churches, the bronze feet and legs reflecting the glory of God. A powerful image, and each aspect, or I should say, a certain aspect of that vision is used in reference to Christ to describe an aspect of his divine character, each one for each of the seven churches. And the final words of chapter 1, when I saw him, that is Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man, John writes, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and have Hades. Therefore, write the things you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands are the churches. Now, the purpose of the letters, they are filled with praises, challenges, and promises. Jesus knows the condition of every church inside and out, just like he knows the condition of every human being inside and out. That alone is another example of Christ's deity, that he is not just a prophet or a created being, an angel or a man. Now remember the sevenfold outline. This is review. The recipient church is first identified with the words to the angel of the church in such and such rite. The speaker, Christ, is mentioned with a reference to one of his identifying features. That's the second part. The assessment of the church's current state is given by Christ, who knows all. The fourth, a verdict is pronounced on the church's condition. Are things good? Are they bad? Are they both good and bad? Jesus issues a command to correct and/or encourage the congregation. Christ is all about changing us for the better. That's why the lie, the false teaching that's in many churches today in our country that says we are to love people and just have people come as they are and stay as they are is a lie from the devil. God says, come as you are, so that you don't have to stay as you are. And so Christ calls us to change. That's what repent means. Repent means to change course, to change direction, to change what you are doing, to change your orientation to one that reflects God's orientation and his ways and his will. And then there is the same general exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, highlighting the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when Christ speaks, it is the Spirit speaking to us. And then finally, there's a victor's promise of reward to those who overcome. And for the most part, not all, but the majority of the promises are also found in Revelation 21 and 22. Now that's fitting because it's at the end, right? Revelation 21 and 22 highlights the new heavens and the new earth, highlights the victory that we have in Christ. So just a review of Ephesus. Remember the main worship center? It was the main worship center for Artemis or Diana, a fertility and hunting goddess. And the temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. That's what it is today. And the life revolved around the temple and its activities. And social, cultural, and legal pressures were probably exerted for all citizens, including Christians, to conform to pagan worship. If you remember at Ephesus, they were commended for their hard work, patient endurance, rejection of evil, and their perseverance. The fault, they were losing their identity, forsaking their first love. And that's a dangerous thing because love and faith are the wellspring of a believer's life. The promise, though, is that the church, as they remain faithful and repent, will eat from the tree of life, the tree from the Garden of Eden in paradise. So there's your praise. And we are very much like the church in Ephesus, right? Now, one of the things that Ephesus was known for was to stop the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we're going to see how this false teaching permeated not just Ephesus, but Pergamum, the city of Pergamum as well. Tonight we'll see that. And so some say that it's possibly the corrupted teachings of Nicholas from Antioch, one of the church's first deacons. Most, though, say it was a Gnostic heresy. And if you remember, Gnosticism was a first century heresy that arose as the Church of Jesus Christ spread. And it was the idea that if you have secret knowledge of the leadership, whatever that knowledge is, and if you adhere to that secret knowledge, somehow you're in the in-group. Also, Gnosticism sought to separate itself from the material world and say it was just the spirit that was good and material things were not good. You find this tendency in Eastern religion, in Buddhism, and even parts of Hinduism, aspects of it, and certainly in the cults, because cults basically say that they have the only right teaching, and you have to follow this teaching by the letter of the law if you really want to be part of the in-group. Christianity is different, because Christianity is based on a relationship with the living God, who doesn't just reveal law, but reveals himself. And all law and all principles flow from his nature. Moreover, we can't please God simply by following all the dictates and commands. It's more than that. It is not just simply following rules and regulations. It's being in a living, active relationship with the living God. And that our salvation is a gift based on what he has done rather than based on what we have done. Man-centered religion is always about what we can do to somehow achieve that state, whether it's nirvana, whether it's salvation, whether it's whatever, but not so with the gospel. That's why it's different than any other religion on earth. And so the blessing or the commendation for Ephesus was that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The practices, not the people. We hate the sins, not the sinner. And so the praise, the statements build on each other. Working hard and persevering translates into not tolerating wicked people and continuing to believe even though some leaders have tried to negatively influence them. Jesus noted their carefulness and praised it. Now, we didn't do this. I mean, we went over all this, but I forgot to show these slides last week. So this is kind of not just a review, but it's they lost their first love. What was that first love? Remember, I said that first love would refer to the excitement and the exuberance and the love you felt for Jesus when you first believed, as well as the love of actively loving others tangibly, not just believing in your heart and being faithful to the truth, but actually demonstrating the truth in loving action, right? Now, this is some other aspects to that. I already mentioned the first one, the second one, but now, and the third and the fourth one kind of go together in some respects, loving others, right? But also the love that must always be the moving force for believers, that our motivation for living for Jesus is not simply doing what's right, it's not simply knowing what's right, but our motivation should be loving others just as Jesus loves us. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of angels but don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal. If I give my body to be burned for God, for the faith, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Everything is to be grounded in love. That has got to be our motivating characteristic. And so Jesus says, hey, repent. Do the things you did at first. Love's not an option. It's an integral part of what we mean. It means to be a body of Christ. And the final victory of the church depends on the faithfulness of the Lamb and the faithful response of His people, especially in times of persecution and suffering. So, this was the question I wanted to end last week, and I did. How can you restore your love for Jesus and others? Can anyone help me out here? I can tell you how, but that wouldn't be fun. How can you restore your love for Jesus and others? Does anyone want to guess or take a stab at it? Repent, that's right. Recognize what you're doing in terms of, you know, you don't know you have a problem until you admit you have a problem, right? So that is the first step. That's a good, yes.
Read the Word and obey it.
That's right, read the Word. How can we restore our love for Jesus and others? Read the Word, not just as an exercise, not just as, hey, I got to do the Word, but really read the Word in a way that you're reflecting on it and you're letting it soak in and you're letting it change you. And that means spending time with the Lord. How else can we restore our love for the Lord? Yeah.
Prayer,
that's right. Communicating with God. You know, prayer, as I mentioned on Sunday, isn't just saying a bunch of words to the Lord. It's communion with God. That means listening, just having an open mind in terms of what I mean by open mind is not open mind to what's going on around you, but open to the Lord, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's what part of prayer is. Prayer, I believe, is more listening than talking. And in order to listen, you have to stop what you're doing, right? And you have to think about the Lord and then actually intentionally listen. But the challenge in our life is we're just running to and fro, right? Everyone's so busy. It's unbelievable. But anyhow, okay, how else to restore our love? Yeah.
Share your love of Christ with others.
To actually share the love of Christ with other people. That's right. That's a good one. Yeah.
How about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
So.
Jesus was the greatest peacemaker.
Right. So what that means is bringing people together, reconciling people. First, we're reconciled with God. Someone just mentioned, blessed are the peacemakers. I'm saying this for those who are for the CD there. And so how, if we're restoring our love for Christ, how is that reflected in blessed are the peacemakers? We are to be agents of God's reconciling love in Christ. So we are first reconciled to God, so then we share that reconciliation with others. So that kind of piggybacks on what Jim had said about sharing the love of Christ with other people. So it's both that as well as bringing people together and pointing people to the risen Savior, especially if people are estranged in our family or in other spheres that we find ourselves, the workplace, school, etc. How else can we restore our love for Christ and other people? Any other?
I think actions speak louder than words, and it will also increase your communication with people, which will give you the end that you're going to need.
That's right.
Tell them about Jesus.
Actions. There you go. Actions. Actually doing it. Just going out and doing it. So really what we're talking about is a multifaceted approach. The danger with anything in life is that when you just focus on one aspect of something, Jesus Christ calls us to balance. That's the challenge. We're always kind of out of balance, but he's always kind of bringing us back into balance. And so all of those, I think we gave about five or six suggestions, all of those should be priorities and should be part of our daily lives, knowing that we're going to fall short in certain areas. But just because we fall short doesn't mean we give up. No, we work on it. Anything else? Does anyone want to add to that? Yes.
We need to criticize it if it's wrong. I think it's Augustine who said, Lord, command what you want and grant what you command. In relation to this, I don't think we can create love in ourselves. And if we lack love or any kind of proper attitude, the right attitude, we have to ask for God to make it, to provide it for us, because we cannot come up with anything.
That's good. That's a very good. So I asked if there was another something else, and we heard the person's the words that it isn't something we can just make in our hearts by simply doing A, B, and C, but it's also, it means asking God for that love. That is so true. Just like faith. You have not because you ask not, right? Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for faith. Increase our faith. Increase our love. Because love ultimately flows from the one who loved us first. And love is not something we can just create. So, and yet, love, I believe, is stimulated by good works. Love is stimulated by spending time with God, just like our love for one another is stimulated in our relationships by spending time with one another. And that love is stimulated when we simply are willing to listen to one another. And so we listen to God. So thank you. That was kind of a good fitting. Anyone else want to add to that? Yeah, there you go. That's great, too. Ask for the opportunity to show Christ's love. So not only ask that Christ's love would be in us, but ask for the opportunity to show it. Excellent. Was there another? Yes.
I think for myself, it's, I can get complacent and looking back as to how I was before Christ came into my life and look back on what he's done, how I'm different, and that just, I know I couldn't do that on my own, but it is Christ.
I think that's another excellent observation, because it's similar to when we study the Word. Part of that is looking back at what God has done in history to change our world and to change lives. We can do the same when we look back at our history, our story. And when you start to see how God has brought you through the highs and the lows and how he has changed your character, that's going to cultivate love, because you see how God's love actually has transformed you. Excellent. Anyone else? All right. Very good. Wow. Now we come to Smyrna. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. We're going to see the strength of Smyrna, its fault, and its promise. So if you would turn in your Bibles now to chapter 2, verse 8. Now that's kind of the overview, but we'll get to these in detail in a moment. Smyrna was an ancient and wealthy port, one of the most important Roman cities of the area. It was the birthplace of the poet Homer, who wrote the Iliad and Odyssey, the Greek poet, famous poet. It competed with Ephesus and Pergamum as the main city in the Roman province of Asia. It kind of went back and forth. Each one competed to be considered most important. Now today, Smyrna, the ancient city of Smyrna, is actually the modern city of Izmir, Turkey. You can see some of the ruins of the city itself. At different times, both Ephesus and Pergamum served as the capital of the province, but Smyrna was considered the official capital. Emperor worship was central to city life. Although the temples to Athena, Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite also bolstered city pride and the economy. As I said, it was a wealthy city. Do note that. You'll see why that's important in a moment. And like so many of these cities, you know, it was all about emperor worship and the worship of the gods, pagan gods. It had beautifully paved streets, including the Golden Street that had a vast array of pagan temples. It also had a large population of Jewish people. Many Jews cooperated with the city leaders, persecuting Christians, revealing by their actions that they opposed God. We're going to see that in a moment. Okay, so let's look now. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Now remember how I said every message has an aspect of the vision that John saw of Jesus, the Son of Man, in chapter 1. And for Smyrna, we have the words the first and the last. I think the most powerful of the vision itself. And we're going to see why I believe the Lord uses those words. The first and the last who has died but has come to life. Who was dead and has come to life. Now, the first and the last occurs three times in Revelation. 1:17, 2:8, and 22:13. And it is connected, as we saw in, I think, Bible study 2, to the self-description of God in Isaiah, the three verses right there. In Isaiah, it expresses that God is the only true God, and so Jesus is saying, I am, by saying the first and the last, the only true God. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last, apart from me there is no God. And so first and last indicates Christ's divinity, that Jesus is the source and the end of all things. He transcends time and space. He is outside of creation and therefore Lord of creation, and he is Lord of history. That means he is sovereign and that he is eternal. First and last may also remind the Smyrna believers that their identity is firmly rooted in Jesus, not in their city being first in the region. Now, I also believe that Jesus used those terms or that title or those words, not title, goes beyond that, to encourage the Smyrna church because they actually were facing death. They were a suffering church, a persecuted church. And so Jesus is saying, I'm in control of things. I've got your back. When he says, I am the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. It also is the gospel in its simplest form, that Christ came as God in the flesh, he died, and he rose again. Okay, now let's continue, verse 9. I know your tribulation, or persecution, and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what Jesus is saying is, I understand you're going through some severe persecution. I also understand you're a poor church. Now, what that means is they were poor economically. Remember how we just saw that Smyrna was a wealthy city? And yet the believers, the church was poor? They were probably poor because, like is the case in some countries in our world, if you're a Christian, you are considered a second-class citizen. You go to a lot of of the Islamic countries, and you will find Christians having a much harder time making ends meet because they're discriminated against because of their faith. And so that was the case in Smyrna. And yet, even though they were poor, they were rich in spirit. That means that they were full of faith, that they understood what's most important in life. It's no different than when we go to the Dominican Republic, for example, and see those who are believers who have a tenth of what we have here, and yet they are excited about the Lord. They're optimistic. They have the joy of the Lord. They are rich in spirit, even though they are poor in body. And so Jesus is saying, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy that's going on by the Jewish folks. And they're not really true Jews. Because as Paul writes, the true child of Abraham is the one who places their faith in the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the reason why Jesus, not John, not Paul, but Jesus says it's the synagogue of Satan is because he's acknowledging the real power behind the deception. The real power behind false religion is the devil himself. Now, that does not mean that for Jews today, we're to go around and saying they are synagogues of Satan. That is not what we're to be doing. And yet we need to remember that all deception comes from the evil one. But a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, could be called a synagogue of Satan if they are actually putting people to death simply because they believe in something contrary to what they believe, right? Because you see, Satan manifests himself subtly, but then eventually, if one is not careful, it leads us down the road to greater evil and greater sin. Verse 10. Do not fear. Famous words that Jesus has said on many occasions while he walked the earth. He says them now. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. So some are going to be put in prison. Now you need to understand that in the Roman world, prison was usually not punitive. Prison usually was for those awaiting trial and for those awaiting execution. The Romans didn't have a vast prison system like we have today, where people can watch TV and work out and have great food. No, just kidding. It's not all that it's cracked up to be. But it was a hard place. It was a hard life, right? And oftentimes, remember, capital punishment wasn't just for murder. I mean, it was for a whole host of different offenses. I mean, capital punishment was used in England, in the British Isles up until I think the early 18 or the mid 1800s, and in a lot of places of Europe. I mean, you know, you would go to the gallows sometimes for things like stealing and other things. Rough. Here's an interesting point here. You're going to be tested right now. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, was that a literal 10 days? Possibly. But I think it meant two things. It meant that it would be a short duration, but also you need to understand the number 10. The number 10 in the Bible is the number of testing. The Ten Commandments, the tithe, the 10 lepers, remember that Jesus healed? The 10 virgins and their lamps, you can go down the list. The 10 plagues on Egypt, 10 days of testing. And Jesus says that you don't be afraid, no matter what happens. I'm the first and the last. I know what you're going through. I suffered as well. I was imprisoned I was unjustly condemned. I was executed. Don't be afraid. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a promise. And so Jesus is praising them for the richness of their perseverance, their faithfulness, and their loyalty despite their suffering. Now, what's interesting is this crown of life that Jesus promises them. The Greek word for crown is stephanos. Remember when Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord on the day of his appearing will give to all those who love the reality of his coming. The stephanos was a laurel wreath given to one who would win as a result of competing in the public athletic games. It was also a wreath worn by those who would celebrate high holy days for their pagan deity. The citizens of Smyrna would also understand the crown of life in reference to the crown of Smyrna, because the city of Smyrna was surrounded by the hills of Mount Pagus. I think that's how it's pronounced. And on those hills were the stately buildings of government and some of the temples. It's a beautiful skyline. And so what Jesus is saying is that the crown I'm going to give you is far greater than any crown in this life. The crowns that you receive and wear because of competition, of doing well, because of beauty, because of honor, pale in comparison to the true crown of life, which at its essence is having an everlasting relationship with the living God, because all the other crowns and what they represent are passing away. They're fleeting. And then we read the final words. And oh, just as an aside, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. There was no rebuke. The persecuted church is always a faithful church. Go anywhere in the world, because the persecution will separate the wheat from the chaff. Only those who are most serious in their faith are going to remain if persecution comes. And so we just read that, be faithful until death, until I give you the crown of life. Now that crown, that picture is really not a good picture, because it's not a diadem crown, it's not a crown of jewels, it's simply the laurel wreath that one wins after completing the marathon or winning in the athletic games, or one wins after a victory celebration of the armies coming in after battle, or like I said, celebrating a high holy day. And so we all know persecution may mean surrendering one's life for the sake of Christ, and Jesus is not asking them to do anything he himself was not willing to do. He tells them to persevere, that are going to receive the crown of life. And finally, he says, he who overcomes will not, verse 11, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death. Now, before we answer this question and take a break, the term second death is not found in the Old Testament, and it's first found in the New Testament Revelation. But it was used in the Targum, which was the Aramaic renderings of the Hebrew Scriptures. When Aramaic became a common language, then there were rabbis and others who translated the Hebrew into Aramaic, but the problem is that the translations were like paraphrases, and they included a lot of interpretations. Some of those interpretations were good, some were not so good. But you would have reference to the second death as that death that happens after you die physically. And the second death would be that your eternal life would no longer be a good thing. be a bad thing. And so right here, we hear, you will not be hurt by the second death. Now, Hebrews 9:27, I think I have the reference there for you. 9:27 says this. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no reincarnation at death. There are no second chances. The blessing of knowing Christ is that you pass from judgment into life. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There is no greater promise than that one. Because we read that, or not reread, Jesus says there's a second death, and he who overcomes is not going to be hurt by the second death. And we hear that in Revelation. We hear in Hebrews, it's appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. And we hear Jesus says, if you believe in me and follow me, you have passed from judgment into life, from death to life. What better news? What better promise? What better inheritance? What better blessing can one have? That's why it boggles the mind when people, for whatever reason, whatever their motivation is, allow either their own baggage or the stuff that they can't handle around them keep them from a living and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't get it, but it's still true nonetheless. It's the great mystery, right? So how can we stand firm even when we experience social pressure to do something that betrays our faith and love for Christ? We like to talk about peer pressure in schools and how kids have to make the right decision and not bow down to peer pressure. Well, this is on a bigger level, but it's the same principle. And so I ask you, how can we stand firm even when we experience social pressure to do something that betrays our faith and love for Christ? Anybody want to help answer that question? Yes. Oh, that's a good one. You need to learn to be comfortable to say no when you know it's wrong. Yes, how else? That's right, to increase our faith through the Word and the Holy Spirit. In other words, we need to be in the Word, right? Because that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, who, as Jesus said, will give you what you'll need to say when you are persecuted, who will strengthen you, who will comfort you in the time of trial. Excellent. Who else wants to add to that? Anything else? Yes, Bob.
When the disciples, there were 120 of them at one time, heard Jesus tell them, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will have no part." And at that point, all left but the original 12. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. So if God is the only one in Jesus who has the words of eternal life, where else are we going to go? We have to go to him. We have to remain with him. And that is a motivating reminder, plus the promise that I just shared with you of Jesus, who says, "Whoever believes in me has passed from death into life." In fact, I remember when Paul Wilbur was here with us back in 2007 and did a led worship and was a part of our Sunday gathering, and he had mentioned his time in Africa. I think it was in the Congo, I'm not sure, and someone had asked, "Aren't you afraid?" And he said, "Why am I going to be afraid? I mean, what can they threaten me?" They said, "Aren't you going to be threatened? What can they threaten me with? Death? I'm going to go to heaven." So it's that mindset that will help us to rise above the uncertainty that living for Jesus will result in when we are persecuted. Yes?
Do you remember, social pressure? Remember when we were out here
Yes, when we went out, when we went, yeah, I'll mention this a few years ago, but this happens every year, by the way. When we go out for the Life Change Sunday and we have the signs that are affirming that God has ordained life from conception and that abortion is an evil. And the signs are actually pretty positive, but we always have people who will insult us or show signs of profanity. And there was this one person who pulled over and started just yelling out, and one of our members actually got on his knees and just started praying. And what happened then after he prayed? What did the guy do?
I don't remember exactly.
Drove off, yeah. Off. Right. Didn't know how to respond.
I think
exactly.
There was more than one person in the car, too.
Yeah.
Literally hanging out.
And it's unbelievable.
Instead of getting into an argument, he just leaned on the Lord and prayed.
You know, it's interesting.
Yeah.
And I think it was either last year or the year before, we had another example of a woman who pulled up and then had a window in her back seat come down. And I think it was a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old boy yelled out a profanity. And went, can you believe this? Having the boy yell this out. And so then this year, what was kind of neat, because we did it again this year, we had a lady do the same thing, right? She stopped, both windows went down, and it was her daughter in the back seat, who was maybe 7 or 8. She was in the front seat, and she thanked us. She said, oh, it's great to see you guys. And she had her daughter take a photo with her phone of us. So I said to myself, isn't that neat how God... You know, there was a bad example, and then God just gave us a great example. So I was really reveling in that. And, I was at the corner of Sheridan and the Boulevard. This just happened about a month ago, right? And I'm saying, oh, this is really neat. Thank you, Lord, right? And we're getting a lot of positives. And I have this big sign on, right? Well, wouldn't you know, just about 5 minutes after that happened, a guy is making a turn at the corner, right? And, he's kind of, almost gives you the impression might be like, he's got the tattoos down, brush cut and a baseball cap, you know, kind of a imposing figure. And he's just kind of looking, and I smile at him. And then, I shouldn't have smiled at him, right? I just smile. I'm like, hey, you know. And then he pulls the window down, he stops, and he says, you, meaning me and the couple of people with me, you should have been aborted. Can you believe that? You should have been aborted. Well, at that point, I just ripped the sign off. I went in there and I started going like this in the thing. But I repented. But no, just kidding. Just kidding. Oh, no, just kidding. But I felt like doing that, but no, seriously. But it reminded me that we're in a spiritual battle. And so next year, I expect all of you to join me, okay? And I'm going to say, hey, do you have Father Ward's back? All right? I don't want to be just out there alone. And that leads me to another point of how we can stand firm. We do it together. We don't do it as lone rangers. We do it as the body of Christ. And we do that by building ourselves up in love and encouragement and growing in our relationship to the Lord by doing like what we're doing tonight, understanding what God's Word says, understanding the times and the issues of the day, and reflecting on how we can be effective in our witness for Christ. Certainly not doing what I just illustrated as a possible response. So anyone else wants to add to that?
Father, I just read a chapter this morning out of the Tony Perkins book, like I got from Billy Graham, on fear.
Oh, okay,
and,
yeah.
Down around Kansas in the high school, this atheistic group got together and they didn't want prayer in the school and they organized. And so they got to the principal of the school and told him an implication, they don't want nothing religious and all that. So the principal and everybody, the council, bought into it. They told the student, who happened to be a valedictorian, he's going to have a speech, that he can't include Christ in there, and had to submit what he's going to say to the principal before he got up there. And so he did. He submitted the speech, and it was approved, and God would be in it. He got up there, and he says, well, now I want you to know, I'm going to thank all the football players on the team, and congratulated the athletes and other students that had high marks and everything, and he says, but you know something that's most important that's left out here? My mother and my father brought me to the Lord a long time ago. And I'm not going to give the speech I gave you, Principal so-and-so.
Oh, that's awesome.
That's not going to be given.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And everybody was, oh. And then he stood there and he said, our Father. Yeah.
And when did that happen? Because that happened a few years ago, didn't it? I remember that. Unless he did.
A couple years ago.
Because I do remember that. I was going
to. Brought down the house.
Yeah, yeah.
Brought down the house. So young people are on the move, but we don't see it.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, it's no doubt. I mean, if for those who may not have heard, Bob was giving the example of the student who was valedictorian, and of course the administration, which is not uncommon, wanted to read through it, didn't want to have any reference to Christ, to God, and so as he was beginning his speech, he ended up changing gears and went into the Lord's Prayer, and everyone, many people followed with the Lord's Prayer after he mentioned about his parents bringing him up to know the Lord. And it's a powerful witness. And on top of that, it does let us know that there are, God is working. He has his remnant. He has his faithful. There are a lot of good things happening in the country as well as in the Middle East, like I alluded to 2 weeks ago, in terms of the many Yazidis who are coming to Christ and the many Muslims who are coming to Christ. I mean, in record numbers, in terms of never like before, have we seen so many Muslims coming to the Lord. And the thing is, you're not going to hear that on NBC or CNN or any of the news organizations. You'll never hear that. That's why it's important for us as members of Christ's body to be in tune with what is going on around the world and in the nation with other believers. Yes?
Today's focus on the family had a known gentleman that was witnessing to Muslims and had the whole half hour was on bringing the Muslims to Christ. So if you have a chance to go to Focus on the Family
had a special on a guy who, and there's so many out there now, but who is ministering to Muslims and many coming to Christ. I mean, this is the thing. Whenever Satan rears his ugly head and seeks to attack, God always uses it for good. It's just, it's a principle, and you see that throughout history. Excellent. All right, well, what time is it now?
5 to 8.
Let's take a 5-minute break.